I'm going to ask you now, if you will, please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 57, verses 14 to 21. There are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. We're almost there. We're getting there. We are in chapter 57, verses 14 to 21. This morning, we want to consider together peace in the midst of unrest. Again, our text is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 57. I'll begin reading with verse 14. This is God's word. "And it shall be said, build up. Build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him, I hid my face and was angry, but he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." The reading of the Word of God. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, bless the truths of your Word to our hearts and to our lives. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. How can you have peace in a peaceless world? How can you experience peace? How can you have inner peace? How can you have a sense of peace when you are surrounded with uncertainty and unrest? Because obviously we are not the only ones going through this pandemic. It'd be interesting if we were, but we are surrounded on all sides by people who are reacting and overreacting in every possible direction, and I don't even have to say it, you know what I'm talking about. On one side are people saying that we should shut down the entire nation, at least through Christmas. And on the other side, there are those who are saying the whole virus is a hoax. On one side are people who are going into the grocery stores and deliberately coughing on the food. And on the other end, I saw recently that the new trend among the billionaire set is to purchase vast, multi-million-dollar underground bunkers in New Zealand. Apparently that's the thing to do for the billionaires. Vast, elaborate, beautiful underground bunkers in New Zealand. People are out of their minds. And how can you have even a moment's peace when everyone around you seems to be going mad? I want to encourage you this morning to humble yourself. There's so much about this current situation that we just don't know. Certainly I don't know. Where exactly did the virus come from? How exactly did it get started? How long will this go on? What should we have done? What would happen if we hadn't done what we've done? I don't know. I'm not sure any of us really know. And so I would encourage you this morning to humble yourself. As opposed to the many who have been exalting themselves as supposed experts and authorities, Many, it seems, have seen this as an opportunity to simply get more face time, to make a name for themselves, to promote themselves or their party or their passion or their cause. And we see that the virus has become just one more way that people can lift themselves up and advance their own interests. I would encourage you instead this morning to humble yourself, to lower yourself, to go down, to go low, not just with regard to the virus, but with regard to life, to humble yourself before the Lord. And the Lord will give you peace. Look with me at our text this morning, beginning with verse 14. It shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. We've seen that Isaiah is a prophet, and he has foreseen, like a storm cloud on the horizon, the Babylonian invasion, the fall of Jerusalem, and what would become known as the Babylonian captivity, when God's people would be carried off as exiles and captives into Babylon. But as a prophet, Isaiah looks beyond that day to a day of hope, a day of restoration and reconciliation, a day when God's people will be brought back, when they'll be brought home, when they'll be brought to Jerusalem, when they'll be brought back to God. And so it shall be said in that day, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstruction from my people's way. That is to say, a day would come when every mountain would be pushed down and the valley filled in and a raised highway would be built so that God's people might come back home, back to Jerusalem, back to God. God always provides a way. Imagine that you're one of God's people down in Babylon. You are oppressed by a foreign power, and it's of your own doing because of it's a result of your own sin and your own guilt. There's no way to escape Babylon, and there's no way for you to undo what you've done and make things right with God. And yet God always provides a way. How often do we say, there's just no way I can do this. There's no way I can deal with this. I know what the Bible says, but there's no way that's going to happen. There's no way this is going to work. There's no way this can be true. God always provides a way. It shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. God does not put barriers in front of you. Sometimes we put up barriers to try to keep God at a distance. God does not put up barriers and obstructions. God makes a way. God always makes a way. And what we see this morning is that God provides a way that you might come to Him. God provides a way that you might have peace with God and peace with Him, even during this time. Because God inhabits eternity. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up. Now, last week we saw that the Canaanites would ascend to the mountain peaks, what they called the high places up there in the mountaintops, and they saw them as places to worship their false gods and their idols. When the Israelites came into the promised land, they were to drive out these practices, eliminate the high places, and they were to worship in the temple where God said he would cause his spirit to dwell. Instead, God's people often went up on the high places to worship the Lord. These were scenic spots that made you somehow feel closer to God. And not only did they go up to these high places to worship the Lord, we saw last week that they even began to go up in these high places to worship false gods. In our text this morning, God says, in effect, I am higher than that. The pagan idea was always that God or the gods are a little higher than us. But if you perform certain rituals, if you have certain practices, if you go to certain lengths, or if you pray certain prayers, if you do enough, if you ascend to the highest mountain, somehow you might draw near to your God. But God says, oh, I'm much higher than that. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up. who inhabits eternity. What on earth does that mean? God inhabits eternity. Now, some scholars have suggested that it's simply a Hebrew expression, that it means that God eternally inhabits the high places. That not only is God high and lifted up, but he always has been and he always will be. That he dwells forever in the highest heavens. Perhaps it's simply a Hebrew expression. But others have suggested that God himself lives outside of time. I don't even know what that means. I saw recently a very solid, well-respected conservative scholar even went so far as to describe heaven as a parallel universe. Not an expression I would have used. But at the very least, we're told this morning that God is very different from us. He is not just one of us. It's not just me and you and him and her and them and God. He is altogether other. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Sometimes in the Bible, that word holy means perfect or pure. And certainly God is holy in that sense. He's perfect and pure. But originally, the word means set apart, different, other. God is altogether other. Sometimes theologians refer to the creator-creature distinction, that God is not just one of us. He's not just part of his creation. He's altogether different. He is the creator-creature distinction. Other times, we use the term transcendent. That is, that God is above this world. He transcends it. Well, this morning we see that not only is God holy, not only is he altogether special and set apart, even his name is holy. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. That is to say, even his name is transcendent. Even the very name of God transcends this world in which we live. Anselm, a church father of the Middle Ages, famously defined God as that than which nothing greater can exist. You think about that long enough, you're going to need to lie down. God is that than which nothing greater can exist. You begin to think about who you know and believe God to be, and I tell you, God is greater than that. He is altogether greater. Even his name transcends this world in which we live. If we are to have fellowship with God, to be at peace with God and to experience peace, and if God is altogether separate and set apart, then we also have to be altogether separate and set apart. And that's where that secondary meaning of holy comes in. If you're going to be set apart and dedicated to God, if you're going to be in fellowship with God as one of his people, then you've got to be perfect and you've got to be pure. And that's where we get that secondary meaning of holiness. God is perfect and he is pure. And if we're going to be set apart and dedicated to God, then you've got to be perfect and you've got to be pure. Which leads us in a difficult situation. God has simply said, I dwell in the high and holy places, and you cannot get there. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. That is, in case you haven't gotten the message yet, I'll say it again. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place. You can't climb that high. You can't get there from where you are. God says, I am so far above and beyond my creation. God is vastly above and beyond his creation. And yet he promises to be with a humble person. Thus says the one who's high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Well, now, contrite means penitent or remorseful. God says, yes, I dwell in the highest places, in the heavenly places where you can never possibly ascend, but I also condescend. I come down and I dwell with the meek and I dwell with the lowly and I dwell with the brokenhearted. We just mentioned that the temple was a place where God said he would cause his spirit to dwell. But Isaiah foresees a day when the temple would burn and the people would be carried far off. And what hope do they have far from home in Babylon under oppression with no temple, with no sacrificial system? How can they possibly have fellowship with God? How can they have peace with God? God always provides a way. God says, as it were, you cannot climb up to me, but I can come down to you. You cannot go up. You cannot climb up, but you can go down. Get down. You can lower yourself. You can humble yourself in your own eyes. You can recognize how little we know about life, how little we can comprehend of God's ways. We can acknowledge our moral and ethical imperfections. We can acknowledge our impurities. Lord, we can humble ourselves before God. God says, I will meet you down there. Grace flows from the throne of God like a river, but you've got to stoop down to drink of God's grace. Over and over through the scripture, so much so that it's almost could be considered a refrain. Peter tells us, and also James, God opposes the proud. He brings down the lofty. He resists our efforts to exalt ourselves. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Peter says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, casting your cares upon him because he cares for you. And he will exalt you. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And if you try to exalt yourself, he brings you low. But if you lower yourself in his eyes, in his presence, he exalts you and he lifts you up. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place. And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. God promises to be with the humble person to renew and to awaken and to bless and to revive you and to raise you up. So I would encourage you this morning to humble yourself before the Lord. And the Lord will give you peace. In verse 16, God says, I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. And to contend is to wrestle or to struggle. Sometimes people say we're contending with the forces of evil. To contend is to wrestle or to struggle. God has been contending. He's been wrestling. He's been struggling with his people. In particular, he's been struggling with the leaders of Israel. We saw last week that they were like blind watchmen. They were like useless sheepdogs. They were like foolish shepherds. And God has been wrestling with them. In fact, the book of Isaiah, among other things, is a history of God's wrestling with his people and struggling with them. To contend is to wrestle or struggle. It can also mean to assert. For example, in a courtroom, an attorney might say, we contend that the defendant was there at that night and that he murdered the victim with this weapon. So to contend is to struggle or to wrestle. It can also mean to assert, particularly in the context of a struggle. God says he will not always struggle with you. He will not always bring assertions and accusations against you. He will not always bring his law to bear upon you and burden you with your guilt and your failures and sin, because you wouldn't be able to handle it. Many of us have heard at least that famous scene. I think it's Jack Nicholson in a movie. I think it's a courtroom scene or a military tribunal, and Jack Nicholson says, "You can't handle the truth." Well, in essence, that's what the Lord is saying to us. If he was to bring to bear all the weight of his law against us, we would not be able to handle it. He says, "I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me." He's talking about our spirit. He says, the breath of life I made, he's saying, you wouldn't be able to take it. You cannot live under that burden of guilt. No man, no person can stand before the Almighty God. We cannot handle that. God says, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. Now, last week we saw that the leaders of Israel, each turned to his own way, each to his own gain. That was the expression used. I think it's chapter 56, verse 11. It means that the leaders of Israel were corrupt. They were on the take. They were abusing their positions of authority. They were using their places of influence to line their own pockets. And I think we have lost sight in today's world of the seriousness of political corruption. God hates it. We think of it as, well, that's just politics. God says it made me angry because of the iniquity of his unjust gain. I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. Here he's describing how he has been contending with his people. Perhaps a reference to how he withheld rain from the land, which we looked at last week. That was a promise of the blessing, that if they were faithful to the covenant, he would refresh them with rain in season. And yet, because of their faithlessness, he was withholding rain. He says, I've been wrestling with you. I've been contending with you. I've been disciplining you. And yet, he says, but he, that is Israel, went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. An interesting turn of phrase. Literally, physically, outwardly, they were climbing up to the high places to worship their gods. But inwardly, they were backsliding. They were sliding down in their heart. We talked about this last week, that God was withholding blessings and rain upon them to get their attention. It was part of his warnings. They should have taken it to heart, and they should have repented and turned back to the Lord. And instead, they got worse. And instead of going up to the high places to worship the Lord, they went up in the high places to worship Asherah, the goddess of fertility. Perhaps she'll bless our crops. We saw in Isaiah chapter 57, Isaiah says, the righteous man perishes. It was a time of unusual death, and people should have taken that to heart. But instead, they went down to the valley. They worshiped the Ammonite god Molech, god of the tomb, god of death. And sometimes they even sacrificed their own children as a way to propitiate, to satisfy the wrath of Molech and maybe buy themselves a few more years. When God disciplined them and withheld blessings, they only got worse. They were outwardly climbing higher and higher on the mountains, but inwardly, he says, you're getting worse and worse. You're losing your grip. You're sliding backwards. Here we see vividly depicted the helplessness and hopelessness of man, unable to save himself, unable to make himself right with God. And this was the people of Israel. These were supposed to be the best of the best. God says, I've seen his ways. I see how he's responded. That even with my warnings and even with my discipline, he's just spiraled. He's going down. He's getting worse and worse. God says, I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. Now to heal Israel is not just to pardon. It's not just to forgive. What he's saying is that my people are spiritually, ethically, morally sick. There's something wrong with them. To heal them is to change them. God is saying that in spite of your sin, if you will humble yourself, God will not just forgive you and pardon you. He will fix you. He will change you. He will heal you. We all have that natural inclination to exalt ourselves in our own eyes and in the eyes of others. But God says, you humble yourself before the Lord, and he will not only forgive you and pardon you, he will heal you. He will begin to fix you and change you and comfort you. I've seen his ways, the Lord says regarding Israel. I know what's going on. I know how bad he is, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners. If anyone seemed like a hopeless case, certainly it was the people of Israel, but no person is beyond the reach of God. God always provides a way. Here are his people in Babylon, grieving the destruction of Jerusalem, grieving their circumstances, grieving their sin, unable to free themselves, unable to fix themselves, unable to change themselves, unable to change their circumstances, unable to undo what they've done, unable to make things right with God. And God says, I will do that. I will save, I will pardon, I will forgive, I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners. He's saying, I will comfort you, making you a person of praise. Verse 19, I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Now, we know that in the Bible, fruit is a common image for good results. The fruit of the Spirit, for example, would be the good results of God's Spirit in your life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Fruit is often used to describe the good results in someone's life. Here, he speaks of the fruit of the lips. And what he's saying here is that while you are mourning, while you are low, while you are grieving, God will lift you up. He will fix you. He will change you. He will raise you up. He will exalt you, and he will give you fruit of your lips. That is, he will make you a person of peace and a person of praise. He will change your perspective and your attitude. He will change your outlook. He will make you grateful. He will make you thankful. He will give you peace. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. When you humble yourself before the Lord, God makes peace with you through the blood of Jesus Christ. We've already seen that God dwells in the high and holy place, but also with him who's of a lowly and contrite spirit. And that's exactly what we see in the person of Jesus Christ, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself, taking on flesh, taking on the form of a servant. And to whom did Jesus fellowship with? To whom did he abide? Jesus did not come into this world seeking places of power and influence. He came not to be served, but to serve. And he dwelt among the sick and the weak and the poor and the lonely and the forgotten. He dwells among the lowly and the contrite. Paul says, he humbled himself even to the point of death, even death on a cross, even the most horrible, painful, shameful death. Jesus fulfilled all the legal requirements of the law. He is the only man who we could say is perfect. He fulfilled all of God's legal requirements for us. He satisfied God's legal requirements, and then he died in our place on the cross to propitiate God's holy wrath and anger. And so that now in Jesus Christ, God no longer contends with you. He no longer struggles with you or brings accusations and assertions against you, because God has now made peace with you through Jesus. In fact, the Apostle Paul takes this verse and applies it to Jesus and says that Jesus came proclaiming peace to those who are far and those who are near. When you humble yourself and turn to the Lord, objectively, God makes peace with you through Jesus Christ. When Germany surrendered, they were no longer at war. When Japan eventually surrendered, they were no longer at war. When you humble yourself and turn to the Lord, he makes peace with you, and you know you are no longer at war. He objectively makes peace with you through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a fact. It's done. It's an objective reality. God makes peace with you through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then, as we grow, as we mature, more and more, he gives you a sense of that peace. Being at peace with God, you grow in learning to feel at peace, to appropriate that peace, to enjoy that peace, to have a what we might call a sense of peace. Paul says, I've learned the secret of being content. We have to learn how to do it as we mature, as we learn to cast our cares upon the Lord, as we learn to humble ourselves more and more, as we learn to leave our troubles at the foot of the cross, we more and more enjoy that sense of peace. The repetition here, peace, can be simply a matter of emphasis. Sometimes that's the case in Hebrew. Other times, it can be a matter of a superlative. That is, peace could be a way of saying perfect peace. It's an expression that Isaiah used earlier where God says, I will keep in perfect peace he whose mind is stayed on me because he trusts me. Remember, the book of Isaiah is addressed to a people during difficult and upsetting times, and yet God says, I will keep in perfect peace he whose mind is stayed on me because he trusts me. And again, the Apostle Paul says, let your reasonableness be known to all. You know, may it be that when this season has passed, people can look back and say, you know, the people of God, they kept their cool. That they kept their head. They kept their wits about them. May it be said about the people of God that we were reasonable. Paul says, let your reasonableness be made known. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. It's almost like Paul is saying, I can't even understand it, but it's true. I've discovered it. I've found it true in my own life that when you humble yourself and cast your cares upon the Lord, he will give you peace no matter what's going on around you. Because again, that is the context here. The context is a time of considerable unrest. The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. Isaiah says that the world around is like a storm at sea and the roaring of the waves, and it's incessant. It never seems to end. its waters toss up mire and dirt. The picture here is a churning of the ocean that continually brings up muck from the bottom of the sea, and it just doesn't stop. It's continuous turmoil. Isaiah says, this is the world that we inhabit. God dwells in the high and holy place, but we are down here in the mire and the muck where the world is constantly churning and it cannot keep quiet. This pandemic is no doubt a very serious and unusual time. But if it wasn't this, it'd be something. It's always something. Even after this passes, it'll be something else. It'll be the upcoming election, or it'll be the global economy, or it'll be something about the environment. It's always something. I remember when the news used to last 30 minutes and then it was over. We live in the day of the 24-hour news channel. It's always churning. That's the world in which we live. You want to invest in something, invest in Rolaids. Invest in antacids. Invest in anti-anxiety medication, because that's not going to change. If you need this world to calm down in order to you to have peace, you're going to be waiting a long time. Our passage concludes, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. That is not the world in which we live. We live in a world of unrest. And if you are to have peace, you have got to find a way to have peace in the midst of a world of unrest. Humble yourself, and the Lord will give you peace. That means not only can you resist being carried away by the passions, the fears, the anxieties, the anger, the complaints of the people around you and the talking heads on television. Not only can you resist that influence, but in your own way, in your own circle of influence, you can be an ambassador of peace. You can be a promoter of peace. We'll end with this. Back in verses 18 and 19, where God says that he will heal us and change us, creating the fruit of the lips, that could simply be a general way of talking about making us people of joy and happiness and thanksgiving and praise. But it could be a reference to the following sentence: peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord. In other words, perhaps that's part of the fruit of the lips. That once you humble yourself before God, when you really humble yourself before God, everything else just doesn't seem that important. I'm not saying it's not important, but it's not as important. And once you begin to discover this peace, you find this peace, you begin to look at those around you in a different light. You begin to see things differently, and you can become an ambassador of peace. And so perhaps that's part of what he means when he talks about creating the fruit of the lips. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's me saying peace, peace to the far and the near. That you can be an instrument of peace in the lives of others. You don't have to fan the flames. You don't have to stir the pot. You don't have to add to the turmoil and the anxiety. You can speak words of humility and peace. Humble yourself before the Lord. And the Lord will give you peace. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you. You've made a way. You've made a way that we might come to you. You've made a way that we might be right with you. You've made a way that we might have peace with you. You've made a way that we might have peace even in this world down here. That you who dwell in the high and holy place, you have come down to be with us, to dwell with us down in the muck and the mire, that you love us and you condescend to come down to us to lift us up. And we pray that we might enjoy that sweet peace, that perfect peace, that peace that surpasses all understanding, we pray that we might enjoy and savor and share that peace that only Jesus brings. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.